audio from Emmanuel Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more resources like this one, go to emmanuelbirmingham.com.
Will you read with me the passage this morning? It is Luke 9, 1 through 17. I'll give you just a second to get there. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him and welcomed them, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. This is the word of the Lord.
2015, 2016, Christine and I, hey, there we go. Perfect. Thank you, man. We weren't even able to, weren't sure we were even able to have kids. And so we started the adoption process. We weren't aware of that when we started the adoption process, but the adoption process was taking a long time. We're getting older, halfway to 76 now, which is fun. But it was just an amazing gift of God's grace yesterday to see my 4-year-old biological daughter hugging my 5-year-old adopted daughter while we're singing happy birthday to her. And then my son, who's surrounded by pink and girls right here, 2-year-old son. Just a testimony to God's goodness and his faithfulness to us. And I can go into more detail with that story, but the Lord is good. And I don't know if you believe it this morning, but he is, and he's faithful. And you may be in a season right now of questioning that. It may be a prolonged season you've been in. But as we're going to see today, the Lord is a provider of everything that we need. And we didn't need children, but we needed joy. And he gave us that. And that may look different for you than it has for us. But I just want to encourage you with that this morning. Always be ready to see gifts of God's goodness and gifts of God's faithfulness, because he gives them to you every single day. We just talked about his mercies being new every single morning. They're new. So even driving here today, you didn't have a car accident. That's the mercy of God. Welcome. Glad you're here to hear the good news of the gospel. So let me pray for us. And then we'll dive into this text. Father, you are good to us, and you do give us great joy, and you fill us up when we're low, and you lift our faces when they're downcast. And Lord, I just pray now, if there's anyone that's downcast, any soul that's sad, that you give us joy, that you give us happiness, that you give us just great delight in you as you delight in us. And I pray, Lord, as we look at your word and see that you are our provider, I pray, oh God, that we learn to trust you. We learn to trust you not because you give us good things, but because of your heart, that you're for us, that you love us as your people, and that we can trust you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. I love you read a couple verses longer. We're going to get there. I love the Bible, so it's good. Let's keep going. We're going to get there next week, but Luke 9, 1 to 17 is our text for this morning. And as I mentioned last week, we're kind of approaching the mid-mark, the turning point in the Gospel of Luke, which is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We'll actually get to it next week, where it says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. So he sets his face towards the cross. He sets his face towards the mission for which he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. And so this turning point in the Gospel of Luke, we're almost there. And the last five-ish chapters, kind of going back to the start of Jesus' ministry in chapter 4, have been primarily done in the region of Galilee. And Jesus has been demonstrating to the people his mighty works and his power and his compassion. He has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that God's rule and reign were present and they were coming, kind of a both and. And the gates of the kingdom were wide open for anyone that would put their faith in the Son of Man for their salvation. And in our text for this morning, we have him focusing in on the mission of the disciples, first portion of our text. And then Jesus is demonstrating for them in 5,000-ish, potentially double that, given women and children, that Jesus was the source of everything they would need to accomplish their mission. So, I want us to read again verses 1 to 9 and follow along with me in your Bibles. That would be fantastic. Verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And Herod sought to see Jesus. So, right on the heels of a handful of pretty astounding miracles we looked at last week, if you missed it, I encourage you to go back and listen. Jesus gathers the 12 disciples to himself, and he gives them instructions to go out and proclaim abroad the message of the kingdom. And not simply to proclaim the message of the kingdom, but to perform many amazing feats of power and authority, primarily to drive out demons and to heal. Their mission, if you were to sum it up, their mission in these verses was kingdom proclamation in kingdom power. Preaching the power of the kingdom and demonstrating the power of the kingdom through their mighty works. And these works, kingdom proclamation, kingdom power, however you want to define it, are exactly what Jesus had been doing to this point in his ministry. I mean, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing, driving out demons, he continues to do these. If you look down at verse 11, Jesus spoke to the crowds of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So proclamation and healing, proclamation and power. And the apostles here were getting kind of a foretaste of what life would look like post-Pentecost, after receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But it's not the works that are necessarily the most important thing going on here in this commission out to these apostles. The works point to the validity of the message. The works confirm the message. They're to go preach the gospel of the kingdom. You know, without the message of the gospel on their lips, even if the works are there, they are in vain. You know, for mankind would still be in their sins. The works were intended to drive people to Jesus. And no matter the greatness of the work, without the message of the gospel, it wouldn't ultimately matter. Go in power, do great works, proclaim the gospel, proclaim the message of the kingdom. This is the mission Jesus gives to his apostles. So the power of the sender, Jesus, the power and authority he possessed, is now in those he is sending. These disciples had just seen Jesus drive out a legion of demons. They had seen a woman healed of her 12-year disease. They'd seen a 12-year-old girl literally be raised from the dead. And now these disciples get to partake in the very same things. And if you skip down to verses 7 through 9, we see the works of the apostles. They are apparently so great that they reach the attention of Herod. And he's confused. He's perplexed. He's heard a lot of rumors about Jesus, even thinking that this might be John the Baptist, whom he beheaded real recently back from the dead, which is probably not good news for him, because if a beheaded man is back from the dead, he's probably coming after you since you killed him. But he heard these rumors, which anticipate what Kristen read that we're going to get to next week, of who is Jesus actually? Who do people say that he is? Who do you say that he is? But Jesus is catching the ear of those in power. And as we're going to see in the remainder of the gospel, those in power, they're not all excited about what he has to say. But going back to verses 1 through 6, after Jesus gives them power and authority and the command to proclaim the kingdom, he then gives them kind of a few unique and kind of odd additional instructions. Verse 3, don't take anything you may need, staff, bag, don't take any money, don't even take an extra change of clothes. Stay with other people who welcome you on your journey, and those that reject you, refuse you. When you leave, shake the dust off your sandals when you go and just keep going. Now, a couple things going on here that are important. One, I do believe these instructions that Jesus gives here to the apostles are intended to be descriptive rather than prescriptive. And what I mean by that is, are some people called to go with nothing, to sell everything and leave everything and go literally? Yes, I believe some people are called to do that. But are some people called to go about with a staff and a money bag and clothes on their back? Yeah, I do believe some people are called to go and do that. This is descriptive rather than prescriptive. You can just look at Luke chapter 22, verse 35. If you want to see that, Jesus is bringing this particular mission here in Luke 9 back up. And he says, when I sent you out with no money bag and no knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And then Jesus said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. So if it was prescriptive, right, of all people going out everywhere to take nothing with them, if that was prescriptive, then Jesus wouldn't come back and say, well, now take your money back. It's descriptive of this particular mission he's sending the apostles out on here in Luke chapter 9. So the question is, why did he tell them to go out this way? I mean, why? It's kind of weird. Well, I think for starters, I believe his instructions were to intended to teach his disciples and teach us as well the importance of trusting the Lord for all that we need. Being content with what we have. It was a command to live simply. You know, there were so many traveling preachers during this time of Israel who would go from town to town and take their staff and take their money bag, and they would preach a certain message in order to make a profit. I mean, preachers trying to make a quick buck is not anything new. It's been going on for a long, long time. It's really hard to overstate how much damage has been done to the reputation of the church throughout the ages through men and women proclaiming to preach the gospel but are just seeking monetary gain. I have a good rule of thumb you guys can adopt. If you choose, it's not foolproof, but I find it to be a helpful starter. If you're going through a bookstore and you're looking for a good book to read on Christian living or discipleship or whatever, you're in, if you go to bookstores, or even if you're in Amazon and you're like looking for a good book to read, avoid buying any book with the author's picture on the cover. I'm being serious. It's not foolproof. I'm sure there are some books written out there with the author's pictures on the cover, and they're great. But if you see this author looking at you, smiling at you with these pearly whites they probably paid a lot of money to get, trying to entice you to buy this book to help you live your best life or become a better you or tell you that Jesus wants you to be happy. If you come across a book like that, chances are 9 out of 10 times, I think that's a true statement, 9 out of 10 times, I'm sure there's one out there, but 9 out of 10 times, that book has nothing of value to you. Nothing. It's just another preacher or teacher trying to earn a buck and put you at the center of Christianity. And it's not about you. Now, charlatans disguised as pastors or teachers proclaiming a gospel message is nothing new. It's been around for a long, long time. And Jesus wants to teach us that the Christian life is not a matter of acquiring comfort and ease and stuff in this life. It's being content with what you have and trusting the Lord to provide what you need. And he oftentimes does it, verse 4, through the people of God. Now, these disciples, they are to receive lodging, and we can assume receive meals from the people they're staying with, that they come across. And Jesus tells them not to go from house to house. In other words, don't look for better accommodations. Stay with those who welcome you. Eat with those who welcome you. It was allowing those early adherents to the teachings of Jesus to be a part of the mission of God as well by opening up their homes. They may not be taking the gospel message from town to town, but they have a home. They have a table that they can open up and be a part of the mission that Christ had sent these apostles out on. And for those who don't receive their message, verse 5, this act of shaking off dust from your sandals was an act of judgment, yet it was an offering of mercy. You know, it provided a visible warning to those who had just rejected the message of these apostles, of the kingdom. You know, Jews, after traveling through a Gentile territory in this day, they would get to the edge of Israel, and they would take their sandals and bang the dust off their sandals before going back into Israel so they didn't defile the land. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, shaking off the dust of your sandals when you leave a house is a warning to those people of the house that judgment's coming unless they repent. So it is a proclamation of judgment, yet an offer of mercy, an offer of repentance, a visible one. And this act of going with nothing that was intended to build in the apostles the faith that even with nothing, they should depend on God for everything. And this act of dependence on God to provide, it probably finds its greatest illustrative example in the miracle that follows, the feeding of the 5,000. This is where we're going to be the remainder of our time. Verses 10 to 17. This is the only miracle outside of the resurrection recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's a big deal. And it reads this way, verses 10 to 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And the crowds learned it, and they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're going to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Jesus is the provider of all that we need. That's what these verses communicate. Jesus is the provider of everything we need. He provides for us. You know, these disciples, on coming back from their mission in verses 1 through 6, they're kind of reporting back what they had done on their mission. And Jesus, knowing exactly what you need in any given moment, on any given day, he's like, hey, you guys have been working really hard. Let's go on a team beach retreat. Let's get away. And so they go to Bethsaida, which is on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. He says, let's withdraw together. And this is the first way Jesus provides here. Even before getting to the miracle of the loaves and the fish, he provides rest to the weary. Rest to the weary. You know, we've had a sermon on Sabbath not too long ago. I'm not necessarily talking about Sabbath necessarily. I'm not even necessarily talking about spiritual rest, although obviously we need that in a variety of ways. I'm talking about literal physical rest, like vacation and naps. Like a retreat, a getaway after an intense time of working. Of laboring. You don't know who gives you a weekend or who gives you days off or vacation time or paid time off. It's not primarily your employer, it's your God. He gives you those things. Who gives you the mountains and the beach and state parks and good books and places to lay your heads and beautiful days and afternoon naps. God does. He gives you those things. And whatever and wherever you find rest, that is given to you by your God as a gift. And as you're on mission in this life, Christ follower, he knows you need time to get away and to withdraw and to recharge. He knows that. We're physical beings as much as spiritual. Our bodies will tell us when it's time to rest. I just hope we don't get to that point because that's called burnout. It's rest before we get to that point. You know, summer's coming up. Many of us have vacations planned. Maybe you do. And as you plan those vacations, whether it's like a simple weekend getaway or like a more illustrative, you know, trip, as you're planning those, did you stop at any moment and thank God for that vacation? For that time off? Did you thank him for the means and the opportunity to be able to take that vacation? Get away. And parents, have you prayed any prayers of thanksgiving with your children, thanking God for upcoming Disney trips or beach trips or biking, camping trips, whatever the case may be? Did you let them hear you and thank God with you for those things? Or do they think you provide the vacation? God loves your family enough to give you that. Do your kids know that? He gives his people rest. This is low-hanging fruit. Like, don't miss any opportunity to express your gratitude to God for providing the rest you need. And take it. It's a gift. A part of rest is trusting God is working when you're resting. So not resting is a lack of faith. Rest. Rest. Second, I could talk way longer about that. Talking to you, Christine. Second, love you. Jesus provides hospitality to the seeker. Hospitality to the seeker. Jesus and the disciples, they get away to rest, and not too soon after crowds hear where Jesus and the disciples are, and they all come as well. 5,000 of them, plus, to be precise. And I find, personally, all those people coming extremely annoying. Maybe you do. You know, when I go on vacation, I'm not going to meet people, all right? I'm just not. Like, I have a hard time understanding you guys who go on vacations to, like, meet friends and stuff. I don't understand you. I don't want to meet anybody new. I want to sit by myself with Christine and take a break from people. Not because I don't love people. I'm an introverted person. I get charged up when I'm by myself. Sometimes I need to take a vacation from my children. And I love them so much. But when I'm on a retreat, if I'm on a retreat or a vacation and 5,000 plus people show up and interrupt that vacation, I am not happy about it. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Now, in verse 11, he welcomes the crowd, ministers to them. He sees the disruption as an opportunity to preach the gospel and to heal and to drive out demons and demonstrate the kindness and generosity of his Father. And the more I thought about verse 11, the more I thought about myself, not as one of the disciples annoyed because I'm not getting rest anymore, but as one of the crowd barging into the presence of Jesus, because I do that often. I need him to work in some way in my life, and Jesus never closes the door on us when we come into his presence. He never sees it as an inconvenience or a distraction or a disruption to what he's doing. He's always full of compassion when we draw near to him. He always welcomes us and is glad when we come in. He's always extending an open hand of hospitality and welcome to us as his people. And I think for us as followers of Jesus, we have to learn how to strike a balance between finding haven or respite and extending hospitality. I think if for some of us, if we always find ourselves retreating, and that could be retreating into the quiet, even the quiet of our own homes, all the time, with little to no extension to neighbors or coworkers or people in this church to come into our space, if we find ourselves always isolating, we're probably off balance in our Christian life. But at the same time, on the other hand, if we are always around people, if we are always entertaining, if there are always people around us to prevent us from getting rest ourselves, spending time with our families ourselves, then we're probably off balance in the other direction. You know, all of us will lean one way or another, maybe just simply because of how we're wired. You know, maybe we are introverts, maybe we are extroverts, maybe we like being people, maybe we don't like being people. But rest and welcome are two sides of the same coin in the life of a believer. And Jesus provides both perfectly for us. Third thing Jesus provides here for us, he provides significance to the small. Significance to the small. Now, the day begins to wear down there in verse 12. Sun starts to set. The disciples, probably out of genuine concern for the well-being of the thousands of people there, they suggest that Jesus send them into the villages in the nearby countryside to find food and a place to stay because they're in this desolate place at this point. It's a really pragmatic solution, right? Makes sense. Very practical. But here's the problem. The day's ending, the sun is setting, and these thousands of men and women and children have no place to stay, no meal to eat. And they look at Jesus and like send him away, and Jesus looks at him and says, "You give them something to eat." Like the Greek is emphatic. It's like, give to them, you yourselves, give them something to eat. Like it's not, there's no like mincing words here. Like he's telling the disciples to give them something to eat. It's not like a suggestion, give them something to eat. And they respond, as I would, by going, "Hey, man, there's a lot of, I don't know, maybe not like that, but hey, there's a lot of people here, and we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and no money." In the Gospel of John, Philip is the one who responds to Jesus. He says, 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wages, a lot of money. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread couldn't feed all these people even a little bit. It was an insurmountable, impossible task Jesus gives them. And that's the point. Like, that's the point. So much of our growth and maturity in the Christian life begins when we start to realize our own inadequacies to do anything God has put before us to accomplish. Anything. When these disciples are given this command from Jesus, "You feed them," and they stand there with the realization that they literally cannot do it in their own strength, in their own might, in their own power, that's when Jesus says, "Now you're ready to learn. Now you're ready to see a miracle." 19th century Scottish pastor, Alexander McLaren. He's got a quote. It'll be on the screen for you. He said, "It's often our God-given duty to attempt tasks to which we are conspicuously inadequate, in the confidence that he who gives them has laid them on us to drive us to himself and there find sufficiency. The best preparation of his servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small." You want to know one of the hardest lessons that I have had to learn over the last 2+ years of pastoring you? And I've had to relearn it and relearn it and relearn it, almost on a daily basis, maybe weekly, but definitely more days than just one. And it's this, that what I long for you as your pastor, what I long for you to experience, to be filled and consumed with the love of Christ, to be filled with an affection and a devotion to Jesus all the days of your life that just comes through in everything you do. What I pray for you when I text you and I pray for you and you give me your prayer request, I add on there all of these other prayer requests. What I've learned is that what I most desire for you as people in this church is something I can't produce in you. I can't do it. I can't generate affection and love and devotion in you for Jesus. I can't do it. You want to know how hard it is to work in a vocation where I can work my tail off every single day? I can spend hours of work preparing to preach to you. I can pray for you hours on end throughout the week, do all of these things, and yet after all that time spent, I don't have the power to bring about what I most desire for you. Notice how futile that can sometimes feel. And that's the point. I had a friend in ministry one time tell me after hard days of ministry, he likes to go home and cut his grass. I'm like, "Why do you like to go home and cut your grass?" He said, "Because I can see a start and an end. Like, I can see literal progress in my work." What I most desire for you as the people of this church is something I can't do for you. I feel inadequate to pastor you every single day. And I'm not saying that to like get, "No, Austin, you're so great." I'm not doing that. I literally feel inadequate to pastor you every single day. But the Lord doesn't look at my inadequacy as an obstacle to overcome. He looks at it as an opportunity to demonstrate his power and to make himself look great. Starting point for God's empowerment in your life, Christian, is a place of understanding that you can't do it. That you can't do it. That you feel places where you feel too small. That you feel too flawed, too inept, too broken. The place where you feel too inconsistent. Now, you look at the mission of making disciples that Jesus puts before all of us, and all you see is your incapacity to meet that task. That is a good place to be. It's a good place to be. The Lord loves using our weaknesses to drive us deeper into his sufficiency for us, and he is sufficient. Lean into your weakness, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for in your weakness he is strong. Fourth, Jesus provides satisfaction to the needy. Satisfaction to the needy. And he does this in two ways. One, he gives bread to the hungry. Like literally, he feeds the hungry here with literal bread. Fills up their stomachs. The people here, in the crowd, they sit down in groups of 50. Jesus takes these loaves and fish, and in language that is extremely reminiscent of the Lord's Supper with his disciples, that last meal he eats with them, he blesses the food, and he breaks the bread, and he distributes it among his disciples and the crowds, which side note, I love this picture of Jesus including his followers in this work. Jesus produces the bread, and he gives it to the disciples to give out. I think there's a word there for all of us. We don't have time to talk about that word, but there is a word there, and we can talk about it later. But Jesus literally feeds the multitudes with literal bread for their bellies. You know, part of our task as Christ followers, part of our mission as a church is to provide material provision for those who are in need. This could look like meeting needs in our body, whatever those needs may be. I think a good example of this is the money that we have set aside in our budget that you all give to for mental health needs in our body. We have money set aside to help you with counseling, to help you with anything you need in that regard. And I encourage more of you guys to tap into those resources, take advantage of those. There's money there to be had. Use it. Just use it. But as individuals and as a church, we must always lean towards generosity when it comes to meeting the physical needs of those around us. And when we're asked to provide aid to the needy, whatever that aid is, and let's get this straight, we're all needy. All right? Let's get that out of the way. Every person in this room, regardless of how much you have, you are needy, in need of God's grace. Martin Luther, the last thing he ever said before he died was, "We are beggars, this is true." We're all needy. So don't be embarrassed to admit your need. We're all needy, whatever that need is. But when we're asked to provide for the needy, we need to let our starting point be yes. Now, out of wisdom, our ending point may not be yes, but I think we should lean on the side of generosity and be talked out of giving rather than try to be encouraged to give. Does that make sense? Let it be yes and then convince me that this is not wise, rather than no and convince me that you need it. Let it be yes. So more on that in the weeks to come, so we're going to talk a lot about that. Jesus gives bread to the hungry, that's the first thing. But second, he also gives himself to the sinful. Gives himself to the sinful. You know, if Jesus only addressed the physical needs of individuals without addressing the spiritual needs of individuals, those eating bread would still be heading to hell on full stomachs. Again, remember from earlier, the works of the kingdom, which is what this is. This is a work of the kingdom. The works of the kingdom, the miracles of the kingdom are intended to point to the message of the kingdom. They give validity to it. So the miracle of feeding 5,000 verifies the validity of the message of satisfying 5,000 souls. That satisfaction is found in Christ. Now, this Lord's Supper language here, breaking bread, disseminating it to those who are hungry, it reminds us of the body of Christ, right? The body of Christ broken for us. And its effects shared, given to us abundantly. Yeah, the broken body of Jesus on the cross, the broken bread of life, John chapter 6, and unpacking this miracle, Jesus talks, says, "I'm the bread of life, come feast on me. I'm the true manna from heaven, come feast on me." All that imagery, all that wording points us to the final satisfaction we find for our restless souls. You know, St. Augustine said, "You formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's true. Jesus satisfies our searching hearts. He provides for every need, physical and spiritual. And then the last kind of summary point here, Jesus is more than we could ever need. He's more than we could ever need. 12 baskets left over. 12. One for each tribe. One for each apostle, this new era that has dawned. There was more than enough food for everybody to eat and be satisfied with plenty left over. We can never exhaust the depths of Christ, ever. We can never overuse his resources. Whatever you need, he will provide, and he will provide more than you even need to begin with. When Moses called down manna from heaven when the people were in the wilderness, yet that manna went bad day after day. They had to go out and get some more. Elisha performed a similar miracle like this back in 2 Kings chapter 4. He fed 100 men from a few loaves with a bit left over. But Jesus is the greater Moses and Jesus is the greater Elisha. Bread of life that will never grow old and never run out. He provides enough of himself to satisfy for all of eternity multitudes of men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people with plenty left over to enjoy. He's the provider and he's the provision. He's the giver and he's the gift. And we'll feast on him forever.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording from Emmanuel Church in Birmingham, Alabama. We meet for worship gatherings on Sunday mornings at 10:30 and would love for you to join us. If you would like to hear more content like this, visit our website at emmanuelbirmingham.com. That's Emmanuel with an I, Birmingham.com.